My name is Mike. I'm one of the student ministers here, and it is my pleasure to be preaching on Psalm 108 to you today. Now, we have recently concluded a series on the Apostles' Creed, and we have some time for some one-off sermons in between that series and the next series. And I thought it only right that we read a psalm together. The Apostles' Creed is a great piece of theology. It is deep and rich, as well as being broad and all-encompassing. And I hope we all have a feeling of that after going through that series. And so it seems like a tough act to follow. But there is one great application for all theology. All theology leads most directly, most inescapably, to doxology. Now, doxology is glorifying God, praising Him. There are some particular doxologies you might be familiar with. Give me a nod if you recognize these words. Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. No nods. Okay. They're great words, though. Great words. Or do you recognize this doxology? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. So I get some nods that time. That one's a bit more familiar. Fantastic. And it rhymes. I think that must be why we all love it. See, in our doxologies, we've not gone far from the Apostles' Creed. We're still very Trinitarian in our thought. So there are some very striking similarities, but the difference is we're not declaring what we believe, because that is theology. We are praising the one that we believe in. That is what doxology is. And so, having learnt the Apostles' Creed, it is right that we now turn to praising the God that we know. And we will be helped in this by David with Psalm 108. And this song of praise has three paragraphs or stanzas, and we'll consider them in three parts. So point one, David praises the God of heaven. Point two, God speaks over the whole earth. And point three, David turns to the one he can trust. And what I hope you will see through this psalm is how utterly dependable and praiseworthy our God is. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for knowing us and allowing us to know you. Move us to rightly worship you with all that we have, that we would rightly honour your name and love your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us. Amen. So, first in our psalm, David praises the God of heaven for being who he is. Read along with me from verse 1. My heart, O God, is steadfast. I will sing and make music with all my soul. Awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, Lord, among the nations. I will sing of you among the peoples. For great is your love, higher than the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. God is great. His love is above the heavens. God is powerful, and David must express this. David can't hold it in. His whole soul is involved in singing praise to God. And David isn't really giving us any new information here, is he? He's reflecting on what is known. God is not contained by his creation. He is the creator, and everything is made by him. Even the sky that seems limitless as you look out at it is not big enough for God. But as God is unlimited in power, he is also unlimited in goodness. It is God's love and faithfulness which are so great. And this is what moves David to praise him. He can't be silent. He can't hold it in. His heart is set on praising God and will not be moved. And this is not flattery or some strange boasting. This is exactly as God is. Sometimes people talk about gods, for example, Terry Pratchett, to say that a god is created and sustained by their worshippers, as if the things that people worship are kind of vampires that feed not on blood but on praise and worship. But that kind of praise must be empty, because you can't start off with saying anything true about that so-called god, because it doesn't do anything good first. But David's God, our God, is real. First we know him and then we praise him, not the other way around. I think of it like a Ferrari. I saw one on King Street on Wednesday. And I'm not particularly a car man. I tried really hard when I was a teenager. I went to the car shows. I watched a lot of Initial D. I just like anime and not cars. But I saw this Ferrari and I had to say, wow, wow, would you look at that? And see, first the car is fast and red, and then I say, wow. You know, it's not like I'm out there standing beside my beat up blue Hyundai i30 going, wow, 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 until it magically transforms into a Ferrari. That's not the way that praise works. First, the car is red and fast, and then we praise. It's a bit like a wedding. When the bride walks in, no one can help but love her. She is beautiful, and no one can help but be moved in their hearts. I watched a wedding yesterday, and I'm sure many of us did. I nearly had the tear. Well, it's not the same not being in the room, but you always cry as the bride comes in. She's beautiful. No one can help love her. Only one person promises to love her for the rest of their life, but everyone loves her as she walks in. No one can help but be moved. And so with God, David sees and tastes his greatness, especially his great goodness and love and faithfulness, and then he praises him. He says, wow, to the God who is. And because God is, because he really, truly is beyond the heavens, great in power and love, we can't help but praise him. We can't help but see his greatness and love him. We can't help but taste his love to us in giving his son to die in our place and return thanks to him. And so we use our words to turn our minds to God, and we use music to move our hearts to him too. In our doxology, we want to move all of ourselves, all our being, towards the God we know and love. That is how David praises the God of heaven. Second, we see that this God who is high above the heavens speaks over the whole earth. Save us and help us with your right hand, that those you love may be delivered. God has spoken from his sanctuary. In triumph, I will parcel out Shechem and measure off the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is my helmet, Judah is my scepter, Moab is my wash basin. On Edom I toss my sandal, over Philistia I shout in triumph. See, God speaks from his sanctuary, that's his holy place, his temple that is in Jerusalem. And he gives this geographical tour of the area. So he starts by looking north to Shechem, and then east to the valley of Succoth. That's like where the Jordan River is. And he looks even further east out to Gilead, like the furthest part of the kingdom of Israel, and the broader area of the tribe of Manasseh, that is far to the north. Then he comes back to the tribe just north of Jerusalem, to the whole area of Ephraim, and then to Judah, that's south of Jerusalem. And then he moves on to the nations that neighbor Judah. So you have Moab to the east, Edom to the southeast, and Philistia to the west. They're the nearby neighbors, who are then also, because is how neighbors are, the ones that have some close tensions that rub up against each other the wrong way. But see, for David and everyone in Israel, this is their world. This is where they live. And God is intimately connected with them. Ephraim is God's helmet. And Ephraim does defend Jerusalem from the north. It's this row of mountains that it's just hard to pass through. But you have to pass through it to get to Jerusalem. It protects Jerusalem. But I think even more here, we are picturing God as a warrior who stands with his people to protect them, to fight for them, to defend them. We also see that from Judah, God issues his royal decrees from the kings who come from the tribe of Judah. The scepter is an ornate staff, but what is powerful about it is that the king holds it. And with it he commands, you go there, you take this, you make this happen. And so God is intimately connected with his people. And for the nations around, he owns them and uses them in a somewhat less honourable way. You know, Moab is his bucket of water for washing his feet when he gets home. Edom is that bit at the entrance to his home where you kick off your shoes. See, the nations are his, but not in the same way that Israel is his. But still, God is so closely connected to his world. And so while David praises God for being so powerful and beyond the world, God says, I am close. David praises God for his greatness. But God puts forward his closeness. God is near. Now the problem is sometimes people have one and not the other. Sometimes people say God is powerful and far away and distant and not interested in what's going on here. And that God isn't worth praising because he isn't listening. Or people can see God as near and close, but not powerful. And that God isn't worth praising because he isn't anything. He's just me if I try a little bit harder. But our God, the true God, is both. He is both powerful and close. So in point one, we considered that God is worthy of praise. But now we also see that he is worth praising. God is close and connected to his world. Now, this could have been quite a long psalm if it had continued in concentric circles all the way to get to Australia and to mention East Roseville as well. But God is here with us and interested in our lives. The God of heaven is the God who speaks over the whole earth. Now David turns to the one he can trust. Having seen David praise God for who he is in his great love, having seen God declare his closeness, we now come to David finally bringing his request to God. Verse 10, who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Is it not you, God, you who have rejected us and no longer go out with our armies? Give us aid against the enemy, for human help is worthless. With God we will gain the victory, and he will trample down our enemies. There's a military conflict pictured with Edom. And David is praying to be led there to Edom. And being led doesn't mean just someone would show him the way to get to Edom, but that he would come into the city, that he would conquer the city and enter. Now, this description fits many moments in Israel's history. And so I think what we have here is a generic description of conflict, not so specific. And I think this mainly because at the start of the psalm, we don't get a psalm of David when he went and fought against the Edomites at this time in such a place and that kind of thing happened. Instead, we get quite a plain psalm of David. So it's a song to be sung whenever there is conflict. But here is the thing to notice. David is feeling rejected by God. And it's not just a kind of a feeling of a spiritual malaise. It's not like he's turning up to church and singing and just being like, oh, I didn't really feel it today. But he knows, because he's gone to fight against the Edomites and they've beaten him. They've turned him away. He hasn't managed to conquer them. And he says human help is worthless. Who they are and what they do doesn't make a difference. It is only God who makes a difference. Who God is with, where God stands, that is what makes all the difference. I used to work in disability support. And you really get to see how unequal life is there, just by the situation of someone's birth. Now, there are a lot of details you could pick out. Someone's kind of disability, or their gender, or intelligence, or ability. But the biggest difference to people by far was the mum. That put people absolute galaxies apart. There was one fellow who, he was going down to Melbourne for half of the Cats games. He went down to the MCG so often. But that meant that he needed to have a support person from Friday afternoon until Sunday lunch. Never mind the cost of getting into the SCG and transport and accommodation and everything. The cost of a support person for all that time. It's mind-blowing. And every weekend he's going here, doing this, doing that. Always interesting to talk to. And then others, they're in a home. One of maybe four or five or six. And if they were lucky, maybe the group of them would go out for something. Something that obviously it was just the support worker wanted to do. But I mean, at least they got out and did something rather than all staying at home all weekend. But the difference was the mum. How much the mum fought or pushed for getting their child whatever service they saw that their child needed. How much the mum had said, I don't care, and left the child to be looked after by an advocate who had 100 other abandoned children to look after. Who your mum is makes all the difference. And here David sees that the whole difference is God, not his mum. If God is for him or against him. And that is why David asked God to be on his side, to help him in his current failings. Because with God we will gain the victory. He knows that God is powerful and invested in the world. But even more, he knows that God is in control of this very situation. And so in weakness and trial and difficulty, he does not blame God, but he praises God and prays to God. So if you see God only as your enemy in your difficulties, well, then you're truly trapped. There's no way of escape. But the fact that God is in control of what you're going through means he can fix it. It is right to praise and pray to God during suffering. Let's wrap up. I hope you've been encouraged to practical doxology. Now, our theology is no ivory tower disconnected from the real world. It's not irrelevant gibberish. It is intensely practical. And it leads to practical doxology. We know God through Christ. We know how great his love is through the cross. We know he is with us through the resurrection and ascension. And this greatly shapes our doxology, our praise and worship of God. Our praise is to God the Creator about Christ his Son through the Holy Spirit who lives in us. And God really is worth praising and praying to. The most practical thing you'll do in your whole life, you know, of any spectacular thing that you could think of to do, the most effective thing is to pray to the God who is in control of everything. He is great in power and love, and he is close. He cares. I'm weak. I'm just a man, and my words are weak. But God is the God who spoke and created the heavens and the earth. Even in suffering and fear and failure, let us always praise God as David did. Now, what should we go home and do? Surely the answer after considering this psalm has to be to sing, doesn't it? Whether you've been successful this week or had failing after failing, just like David, sing. You could go home and just sing this song, find whatever notes and rhythm come to hand and belt it out. I can't really tell notes apart, so it works very well for me. You just kind of pick some notes and off you go. Or you could sing one of the many great songs that we've sung this morning today. Look them up. But to give you a third option, you could look up, "He Will Hold Me Fast." I recommend the Norton Hall version. I love their YouTube page. It's great. So, "He Will Hold Me Fast." Let me read the first verse to you, and then you can sing when you go home. "When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, He will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast." Let us pray. Dear Father, you are so great in power and love. Your kindness is beyond our understanding in sending your own beloved Son to die for us. And yet you are also so close to us in our lives, in our joys and in our pains. Please be with us always as we look forward to the day that we will be with you. Amen.